Well, turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 10 this morning. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 34. Isaiah 10, 5 through 34. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against the godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images, just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants, and my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wings or opened its beak or chirped. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. And the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people of Israel may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness, for a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up the staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against them like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. He has come against Ayat. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he has deposited his baggage. They have gone through the pass, saying, Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified, and Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galim. Pay attention, Lisha and wretched Anatot. Madmina has fled, and the inhabitants of Gebim have sought refuge. Yet today he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. Our passage this morning is about two sovereignties, the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of the king of Assyria. In fact, this is one of the clearest and the most central passages in all the Bible on the relationship between the rule or the sovereignty of God in heaven and the rule or the sovereignty of man on earth. And the thrust of this passage is unmistakable, and that is that the sovereignty of God on earth is absolute. It's without limit. There's no boundary where God's sovereignty ends and someone else's sovereignty begins, because nothing is outside of his sovereign control. And so the sovereignty of God, the sovereign control of God, extends to and includes the flourishing and the thriving, the prosperity, the success of evil. God's sovereignty includes evil. He's sovereign over evil. And so the evil king of Assyria in this passage is depicted as an axe or as a saw in the hand of God. And you can see that in verse 15. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? So the king of Assyria is depicted as a tool, an axe, a saw, in the hand of God. And his evil deeds are depicted as the working of that axe and the cutting of that saw. But what work can an axe do without the one who chops with it? Or what work can a saw do without the one who wields it and cuts with it? And the answer is nothing. Without the one who uses those tools, without the workman, those tools stay in a corner leaning against something, leaning against the wall and doing nothing. So the absolute sovereignty of God over evil is not my conclusion. That's going to come at the end of the message. In fact, it's not even one of my main points. I'm not going to argue for the sovereignty of God over evil. It's the premise from the outset for this chapter, and it's the introduction because it's taught very plainly and assumed in every part of this passage. But why doesn't God leave that axe and that saw leaning idle in the corner against the wall? Why does he pick them up and work? And wield them and chop and cut with them? Why does God cause evil to prosper and to flourish and to thrive and to succeed? And so this morning, I want to answer that question in three parts. First, we're going to look at the responsibility of man in the prospering of evil, and that's in verses 5 through 15. And then we're going to look at God's purpose for the wicked in the prospering of evil. That's in verses 16 through 19. And then finally, we'll look at God's purpose for the righteous in the prospering of evil, and that's in verses 20 through 27. But first, let's look at the responsibility of man in the prospering of evil. In other words, the culpability, the blameworthiness, the guilt of man in the prospering of evil. How can it be that God is absolutely sovereign over evil? He absolutely controls it. And yet man is absolutely responsible for the evil things that he does. Or to put it another way, according to the picture that's used in this passage, how can a workman blame his tools for the work that he accomplishes? And say the tools are responsible for this. The axe and the saw are to be blamed for the cutting down of this tree. Well, here you come face to face with a genuine biblical mystery that is presented to you in Scripture. The Bible acknowledges this problem, but doesn't reveal its solution, except to tell you that you must lay your hand over your mouth like Job, and rather than finding fault or contending with the Almighty, to trust Him, that He knows the real answer to this problem. And this is enough. And so if you submit your mind to Scripture, if you submit your mind to God's word, then you have to resolve to be satisfied with this mystery, with something that your mind is not going to be able to understand. But be careful in doing this, because the mystery that Scripture presents to you that's not able to be solved by man, that's left unsolved, is not that somehow God is sovereign and man is sovereign, and it's a mystery how they can both be sovereign. But the mystery that Scripture very carefully presents and acknowledges without solving is that somehow God is sovereign and yet man is responsible. And so that's the mystery that is presented in Scripture. So this point about the responsibility of man in the prospering of evil is not a word of explanation. I'm not going to explain that difficulty to you, but rather it's a word of warning. And so this point about the responsibility of man in the prospering of evil is not addressed to your mind for a mental cogitation. It's not for you to figure out something philosophical, but it's addressed to your conscience. It's addressed to your conscience. So look at verses 5 and 6 for the beginning of this warning. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against the godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the street. The Lord said, I sent Assyria against the godless nation. He's speaking of his people, Israel. I sent them as the rod of my anger, and the staff in their hands is my indignation. I sent them on a mission to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample down in the streets. Now, this doesn't mean that the Lord commanded Assyria and commissioned them openly, that he spoke to the king of Assyria. This isn't speaking of God's revealed will. It's speaking of his secret will. It's speaking of what he secretly determined to accomplish through Assyria. And so it speaks of the Lord's purpose in sending Assyria on this dreadful mission to accomplish his fury. Verse 7, yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan in its heart. The Lord sent Assyria to be the rod of the Lord's anger and the staff in whose hands is the Lord's indignation. But this is not what Assyria intended. This is not what was in Assyria's heart. What was in Assyria's heart, rather, the second half of verse 7, rather it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off many nations. It's interesting, the great powers that succeeded each other in the Old Testament, Assyria and Babylon and Persia, they all had different policies of exile. And so the Assyrians, their policy was for the peoples they conquered to just switch places. They'd just put them in a different land to unsettle them, to fluster them, to unbalance them, and to keep them compliant. And so the Assyrians exiled the northern tribes of Israel, and we really don't know where they went. And then they brought in those who are known in the New Testament as the Samaritans, because that was their policy of exile. The Babylonians' policy was different. Their policy was to bring exiled people to their capital and then skim the best and the brightest for the benefit of their contributions to the empire. And so you can think of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. That's what the Babylonians did. And they exiled the southern kingdom of Judah. And then the Persians who came after them had a different idea of moving peoples. And that was according to their religion, to send people back to their native land, to repatriate people, to revive their own worship of their own land. And according to the Persian religion, that was what they wanted to accomplish. And so they did this for many nations, including Judah. And so they sent them back, or part of them back, to have a presence in the land. But Assyria, what Assyria intended to do was to destroy, and to do this to many nations. And so Assyria's purpose was different from the Lord's for Israel, because their purpose was to wipe Israel off the map and destroy them as a nation. That's what it says at the end of verse 7. Its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. That's not what was in the Lord's heart, though Israel and Judah were a godless nation and a people of the Lord's fury, and though he raised up Assyria against him, that was not the Lord's purpose to destroy them as a nation. So here's the picture, and this is not by way of explanation of a genuine mystery, but this is by way of warning. It's a picture of a workman and an axe, and they're accomplishing the very same strokes together, but the intention of the axe in those very same strokes is very different from the intention of the workman. In fact, let me tell you something that's true of every single evil thing that you do. And this doesn't matter whether you're saved or unsaved. That matters greatly, as we'll see when we get to the second or third point. But for what I'm saying right now, it doesn't matter whether you're saved or unsaved. This is equally true of every single thing that you do, that God is in control of it. It's not outside of God's sovereignty, and he's using that evil thing that you do for his purposes. In fact, it's necessary for the outworking of his purpose. But his intention in it doesn't match yours. It's like Joseph said to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Your intention in that evil act is to gratify your sinful desire. Your intention is to vent your anger, your frustration against someone else. Your intention is to destroy someone with that evil act. But whether you're saved or not, your intention will be thwarted, the thing that you intend to do in it. The sinful desire that you're seeking to satisfy will not be satisfied. The anger and the frustration that you're seeking to express will not be expressed in the way that you wish. And the person that you wish to destroy will not be destroyed by the thing that you do. But your intention will be thwarted, and God's intention for that same evil act will prevail instead. And so what the axe intends in its heart, the evil intention that the axe intends, is thwarted, and the intention of the workman prevails in every evil act. And this is intended not as an explanation of the mystery, but this is intended as a warning for you not to follow in the footsteps of Assyria. Woe to Assyria, the axe in the Lord's hand that intends something different than the Lord does. Well, let me continue this warning to beware of following in the footsteps of Assyria, and that is this, that the axe finds the work of his evil deeds to be very easy. The axe, as he's doing this, says, I'm so well suited for this work of hewing and chopping and cutting and destroying. I'm made for this. I've finally found the thing that I'm born to do. I'm so well suited for this. Look at verse 14. This is the Lord's quoting Assyria. He's putting words into their mouth because this is the intention of their heart and the thoughts of their heart. Verse 14, my hand has reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest, and as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. If you find a bird's nest and there's eggs in it and you want to take the eggs, what can the bird do to stop you? She can fly at you. She can peck at you. She can scream at you. But what can she really do? She's too small. There's nothing that she can do to stop you. And so the king of Assyria uses this picture for what he was able to do in plundering the nations with great violence. And he says, I was able to plunder the riches of the people like gathering eggs from a nest, except there was not even a bird that flapped its wing, or a bird that opened its beak, or a bird that chirped. There was no resistance. The king of Assyria says, the conquest and the plunder, the exile, the destruction that I intended was really easy. It was unexpectedly easy. It was surprisingly easy. I thought it would be harder because there was no resistance. There was no friction. There was no pushback. But it was very easy. It's similar to what the Lord said about another king, the king of Persia. And so the Lord says this in prophecy in Isaiah chapter 45. And I'll read this. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places. He goes on to say, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things. So the Lord wields the axe in his hands. He makes his way smooth before him. He makes it seem to the axe that this is the task that he was created for. It's easy to him from the perspective of the tool that's in the Lord's hand. But there's a sin that's even worse than all of the senseless destruction to the fellow man that the king of Assyria committed. There's a sin that's even worse than his insatiable appetite to acquire and his lust for violence. And it's the sin that God's wrath falls on first and foremost, and most prominently when it comes. It's not that sin. It's not the sin of violence to fellow man, but it's the arrogance and the pride of his heart in attributing his success, even in the wickedness of his deeds, to himself and not to the Lord. So look at verses 12 through 14. So it will be when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of the people and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. My hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest. As one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. The Lord continues in quoting the king of Assyria and his pride and arrogance directed toward the Lord. The king of Assyria says, verse 8, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Hapad, or Samaria like Damascus? And he's talking about cities that he's conquered in the past, and they're all the same to him. And even Samaria is the same as these kingdoms. As my hand is reached to the kingdom of the idols, whose graven image were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, they were more deeply plunged into idolatry than the cities of Jerusalem and Samaria. Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images, just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? And so the axe boasts itself against the one who wields it. And this is, in fact, its greatest sin, is what it boasts against God. Well, all this arrogance all adds up to the unfittingness, the utter foolishness of the picture that we find, that we've already talked about a lot, that's in verse 15. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Actually, the point of this picture is not to explain something that we can never understand anyway, but the point of this picture of the axe in the hand of the workman is to convey the utter foolishness of the axe boasting in his success against the workman, even the success of his sin. So God's wrath falls upon the sin of refusing to acknowledge God's fearful and awesome hand that wields you, even in sin, and gives success even to your sinful acts, that makes your rough places smooth and goes before you to give you success. And so the Lord says, woe, woe to the king of Assyria. The warning is to beware. Because the responsibility for the prospering of evil belongs solely to man, and it is right that it should. Well, what does this mysterious hand that wields you, even in your sin, that intends something totally different from you in your sin, even in those very same deeds, what does that hand intend by being involved in this way, in this work, and in this prospering of evil? Well, God has a dual purpose for every evil act. Part of his purpose is for the wicked, and part of his purpose is for the righteous. Let's look at this in the next part. And that is, first, God's purpose for the wicked in the prospering of evil. God's purpose for the wicked in the prospering of evil. And his purpose for the wicked in the prospering of evil is to lead them to destruction. Romans chapter 9. Let me read in verse 17. Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make known his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. God's purpose for the prospering of evil, for the wicked, is to lead them to destruction, is that his power might be made known in vessels of wrath. Romans chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6 says, because of the stubbornness of your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. And so God's purpose in the flourishing, the prospering of evil for the wicked is to treasure up wrath for the day of wrath, is to lead them to their own destruction. And so the Lord says in our passage, Isaiah chapter 10, back to our passage, verse 16, therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, speaking of Assyria, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame, and the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forests and his fruitful garden, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. God's purpose for Assyria is to lead them to that punishment, is to lead them to that day. That is his purpose for the wicked in the prospering of evil. Now let me ask a question for this point, and that is, when does this happen? It speaks of God's wrath falling upon Assyria, and this is his purpose in sovereignly decreeing that the evil of the king of Assyria might prosper. For them, his purpose is to lead them to this destruction and to get glory on himself through judgment. So when does this happen? When a wasting disease comes and the wrath of the Lord falls upon Assyria. Well, remember, as part of our series for this section of Isaiah, this prophecy is given in the days of King Ahaz. And you might think from what is said here that it looks ahead into the future, about 30 years, to the days of his son Hezekiah. And that's what we're talking about on Sunday nights, as it turns out. You might think it looks ahead to the time when Assyria finally attacks Jerusalem, about 30 years from this time, and the angel of the Lord is going to go out and slay 185,000 of the enemy. And that's what we're going to look at. We're leading up to that point on our Sunday evening study. And that might seem to fit this passage, the idea of a mortal wound being struck on Assyria like a sick man. So he goes and wastes away because of this blow that is struck upon Assyria. Although after this point, Assyria has about 100 years of empire left, and their greatest accomplishment is still ahead of them. They penetrated way far into south, into Egypt, and the book of Nahum talks about that. But I think actually this prophecy looks further than that. The king of Assyria, I handed out at the beginning of this series kind of a list of the characters that are part of it, and the king of Assyria is never named because that title acts sort of like a placeholder. And even in the things that are spoken of here, the cities that are named, those span the careers of a number of the kings of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser and Sargon and Shalmaneser and Sennacherib. And so it's sort of a title. The king of Assyria is a title. The king of Assyria was succeeded by the king of Babylon rather seamlessly, and then the king of Persia. We read a prophecy about him, then the king of Greece, Alexander the Great, and his successors, and then the king of Rome. And then the king of Rome left no single successor, but was succeeded by nations that don't adhere to each other, whose time culminates in the reign of 10 final kings who will unite and give their power and authority to one final king, and that final king is the Antichrist. And all of that you can read about in Daniel chapter 2 and in Daniel chapter 7. Very clearly. But I think it looks ahead, speaking of this great judgment that's coming in the day in upon the king of Assyria, there's a foretaste of this destruction coming upon the king of Assyria in the days of Hezekiah and in the days of literal Assyria. There's a taste of it. But the ultimate fulfillment of that destruction that it speaks of and prophesies of here is withheld and is still being withheld for a future time. And I say that because it speaks of a time when This destruction falls when God's glory is no longer going to be hidden, but is going to be visible. Verse 17, the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame. And so the glory of the Lord is going to be made visible and no longer hidden as it is now when the day of this destruction comes. And then also verse 12, look at verse 12. It will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. And so this judgment that he's speaking of, it ultimately falls when the Lord is completed all of his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. And I don't think that was completed at the time of Hezekiah. And I don't think it's completed even now. But whenever this judgment falls, whether it fell in the days of Hezekiah or whether it's still waiting for a future time, the day of the revelation of God's wrath and his glory, I think you can see that God's purpose for the wicked in the prospering of evil is to lead them on to destruction through their successes. And so this is what it happens to the king of Assyria. He's led to his destruction through his successes, because God's purpose for the wicked in the prosperity of evil, in the flourishing of evil, which he sovereignly controls, is to lead them to destruction through their successes. Well, finally, the last point, let's look at God's purpose for the righteous in the prospering of evil. And it is to lead them to salvation through trials. God's purpose for the wicked in the prospering of evil is to lead them to destruction through their successes. His purpose for the righteous in the prospering of evil, which God sovereignly controls, is to lead them to salvation through their trials. Verse 20. Now in that day, and this speaks of the day of the Lord. We're going to see that phrase a couple more times in this series. Now in that day, that's going to become important. It's the day of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord's action. It's the day of the Lord's glory, and it's the day of the Lord's judgment. It's the day of the Lord's judgment and falling upon Assyria and Assyria's destruction. Now, in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. At this time, when King Ahaz is here, some of these prophecies have started looking ahead to future times. But at the time when this prophecy was given, remember King Ahaz was afraid of two kings. He was afraid of the king of Israel, and he was afraid of the king of Aram. And his what he did because he was afraid is he actually started relying on the king of Assyria. He didn't understand that the king of Assyria was the great threat that the Lord was using to be the instrument of the Lord's anger. And so Ahaz foolishly actually made a treaty with the king of Assyria, and it talks about that in Kings. It says, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Assyria who are rising against me. And it talks about it in Chronicles as well. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Although Ahaz took a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the palace of the king and of the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria, it did not help him. And so Israel, instead of relying on the Lord, is relying on Assyria, the king of Assyria. He's relying on the one who struck him. But in that day, when the Lord's purposes for Jerusalem and for Mount Zion are finished and brought to completion, the remnant of Jacob will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord and the Holy One of Israel. Verse 21, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. And that's the name of Isaiah's first son. Remember that? Shear-Jashub. That's Isaiah's first son. His second son had a name that's even harder to pronounce than that. But his name was A Remnant Shall Return. And so this is the prophecy. It's his name. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. Verse 22, for though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. Israel became a people as great as the sand of the sea, and that was what was promised to Abraham. But the Lord says, although you've become a people as great as the sand of the sea, it's only a remnant that's going to return and be saved at the end. It's only a small number that's going to be saved at the end, and the rest are going to be destroyed. Because a destruction is determined, a destruction overflowing with righteousness. Now, what does that mean? A destruction overflowing with righteousness. Well, the term righteousness is the idea of measuring up to a standard. And I think this actually speaks of the Lord measuring up to his promises, because this destruction that is determined is overflowing with God's righteousness. It's overflowing with God measuring up to his promises, because he's going to use this destruction that comes upon his people Israel as a trial for them as a nation, to lead them as a nation to salvation. And the small remnant is going to experience that salvation at the end time. And how is he going to bring this about? By afflictions, by trials. He's going to lead the nation to salvation. Verse 23, for a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the whole land. Verse 24, therefore thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the Rock of Oreb, and this from the story of Gideon in the book of Judges. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. And so it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck. And the yoke will be broken because of fatness. And perhaps that means because Israel's going to prosper so much that their fatness is going to break the yoke right off of the neck. And the yoke of the king of Assyria is finally going to be broken. But the Lord says, don't fear the king of Assyria. Don't fear my anger coming to you through this tool that I've raised up, that I'm wielding in my hand, the king of Assyria. For just in a little while, he says, a short time, my indignation is going to be spent, and I'm going to show you instead my salvation. David talks about the same thing in the Psalms for himself personally. He says, for his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Or he says, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And Isaiah says, Isaiah chapter 54, and verse 7 and 8, for a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion for you. For the chosen nation, what all this means is that God only appears to be destroying them as a nation when the complete destruction that the Lord determines, that the Lord has decreed, comes upon them. He only appears to be destroying them as a nation, but that's not what he has determined in his heart. That's not what the Lord intends in its heart. It's what the axe has determined in his heart, but it's not what the Lord has determined in his heart. The Lord is leading his nation to salvation through trials. For you, God's chosen child, what this means, his anger is but for a moment, but his loving kindness lasts forever, is that it's only the appearance of his anger toward you that is but for a moment. It's only the appearance of his wrath toward you that's but for a moment. It's only the conviction of sin upon you that's but for a moment, and his compassion lasts for a lifetime. He's leading you on to salvation through trials, and that leading is not going to be complete, and the trials aren't going to be over until the day that you stand before him in the presence of his glory, blameless, to be presented before him with exceeding joy. So God is sovereign over evil. He's sovereign over all acts of evil. God is absolutely sovereign over all evil, though man is responsible for it. God is the controller of evil. He's not the doer of evil. Man is the doer of evil. And God's purpose in all evil is to lead the wicked to destruction through their success, and to lead the righteous to salvation through trials. Now you could say, well, how do I know what the Lord's doing? Because it all depends on his sovereign choice of whether I'm wicked or whether I'm righteous. Is he leading me to destruction, or is he leading me to salvation? You can say, I'm trying to pay heed to his word. I'm trying to listen to his word, like the warning here, woe to Assyria. And so I'm trying not to fall in Assyria's footsteps. But how do I know whether I'm counted among the righteous or the wicked? How do I know if my strivings to please the Lord and to heed his warnings are the strivings of a spirit-empowered child of God that he's leading unto salvation through trials, or whether they're the strivings of a self-deceived Pharisee who's devoid of the Holy Spirit that the Lord is leading unto destruction through success? How do I know what his hand is doing? How do I see his hand? How do I see God's favor towards me? Let me give you the world's answer, the world's way of seeing God's favor towards you. And the world's answer is that if you're to see God, if you're to see what his hand is doing, if you're to see his favor towards you, then you must train yourself in a certain kind of seeing. If you're to see the kind of God that the world is looking for and his favor, then you have to keep on the sunny side. You have to ignore evil and the existence of evil. You have to learn to see through evil as if it's not there, as if it is transparent. And so you can see through evil unto the God that you are looking for by ignoring evil and pretending that it doesn't exist. So, for example, you can see this God in nature, though it's described as being red in tooth and claw, by seeing through the existence of evil, by seeing through that nature is cursed, that is permeated with death and with cruelty, which extends even to the animal kingdom. You have to learn to see through evil and to ignore it. According to this way, according to the world's answer of seeing God's favor, you have to see through your own sin. You have to pretend that your own sin doesn't exist, that it's an illusion, that it's transparent. And this is why man is never particularly bothered by the idea of there being a judgment where man's evil deeds are going to be weighed in the balances against his righteous deeds, and it's going to determine his destiny. Never seems to bother people who believe in it, whether it's ancient Egyptians who believe in this, or Muslims, or Jews, or people today who are spiritual but not religious, because they've learned to see through evil. They've learned to pretend that evil is not there. And so they see even their own sin as an illusion, as a mirage, as something weightless, as something that's not there because they've learned to see through it. Well, what's God's answer to how you can see his hand, to how you can see his favor, and to see him? What's God's answer through Scripture? Well, God's answer through Scripture is that you must know that God is hidden in his work of prospering evil. He's hidden in his work of causing evil to flourish for his hidden purposes. He's hidden in his work of election before time began. God is hidden in his forbearance so that injustice prevails while he's treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath. He's hidden in choosing a nation that refuses to listen to him. He's hidden in Emmanuel's land as foreign invaders fill his land and trample it underfoot. He's hidden in nature, which is cursed by sin and death, but he's revealed in his Son and preeminently in his death on the cross. God is revealed. God's favor towards you is revealed in Christ crucified. And the cross shows us and doesn't hide, but reveals and teaches that God is absolutely sovereign over evil. In fact, you can see God's purpose for the flourishing of evil when it comes to its full bloom, when it comes to its full flower in the cross. You can see that he's leading the wicked to destruction by their success and leading the righteous to salvation by trials. I'll read a couple passages from Acts about this. It says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Or Acts 4, and this is the words of prayer. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. You learn by the cross not to see God or to see God's favor by looking through evil. But you learn by the cross to see God and to see God's favor by looking at evil. And that extends to and includes the evil that resides in your own heart. In fact, it's only if you're assured of God's favor towards you, if you're unafraid because you're resting in Christ and his favor towards you that is seen on the cross, it's only then that the woe, the warning of this passage can do its work and can hit its intended mark, because that mark is found deep in your heart. That woe, the warning of this passage, is aimed not at outward acts of violence towards other people. It's aimed ultimately at your presumption against God, your arrogance against God that is so great it permeates everything that you do. And it's so weighty that the only way the vastness of that great gulf can be spanned and conveyed unto you is by Christ, the beloved Son of God, dying for your sins on the cross. So, the evil that is hidden in what your eyes perceived, the evil that's hidden in what your eyes look for, in what your eyes like to see, the evil that's hidden in the faulty evaluation of your own heart is revealed in Christ crucified. And you are utterly responsible for what you do with him. That's what God has presented before you. And you are responsible, you're blameworthy for what you do with him. So don't fear and trust something else, but rather believe and trust and rely upon Christ crucified. And then begin to see everything, God and evil and God's favor and the evil that resides even in your own heart, according to Christ and according to Christ crucified. We've come to the Lord's table this morning to remember Christ and to remember his death on the cross and to remember what it means and to take to ourselves in a picture all the benefits of Christ. Scripture says a man must examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You're to examine yourself at the Lord's table in full assurance of the Lord's favor towards you, which is found in Christ. And only then can that examination of yourself go to the heart and go deeply to the evil that's truly there, that the Lord, in his sovereignty, has forgiven and is removing from you in part through trials. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we're able to see him for what he is, our salvation and our only hope, and your favor towards us. We pray that this would give us the courage, even at the Lord's table, to examine our hearts, to see that the evil that's in our hearts is not outward and external and skin deep. It's not the evil of our outward actions, but it's the evil of our proud hearts that are by nature hostile against you. And so we pray that you would do what you've promised and give us a new heart as we look to Christ, a heart that loves you, a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. And so we pray that you would show us in a new way your favor towards us, the depth and the height of your favor towards us, and also by the same token, show us the height and the depth of our sin against you, that we might put it off and present ourselves as a living sacrifice to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.